Hello, my name's Rosa, and today's reading will be from Exodus 24, so if you just want to get that up. Then he said to Moses, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord, but the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him." Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the rules. And all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. He rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the people of Israel, who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness, and he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone, with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights.
If this is your first time with us in Green Island Baptist Church, I know that is the case for at least one person I've spoken to this morning. You really are welcome, and we're glad that you're here. We're in a series in Exodus, thinking about being forever free. God had rescued his people through the Red Sea and opened it up for them, redeemed them. And then he said, this then is how you should live. He didn't tell them, if you live correctly, then I'll rescue you. He said, "I've rescued you, I love you, I care for you, and here's how you should live. Here's how you should embrace the freedom." And so our series is called Forever Free. I recognize that the passage that was read to us so well by Rosa might seem a little bit bizarre. There's a lot of blood in it, people being having blood thrown at them, and all sorts of things sounded a bit bizarre. And hopefully I can attempt to make some sense of that for you as we think about it together this morning. My primary school headmaster used to smoke a pipe, and he smoked it in school. That's how old I am. Like, your headmaster could just walk about school with the pipe. And I have to be honest, I really liked the smell of the smoke that was coming from his. And I had a next door neighbour who also smoked a pipe, and sort of just in my head, that was a really cool thing to do. And I used to follow that smell. You know, if you ever, on the rare occasions, the very rare occasions that I had to go to find the headmaster, if he wasn't in his office, I could detect where he was in the building by following the aroma of smoke. You could smell it if he walked past the corridor outside and you were in the classroom. The smell of smoke would waft into the room. And as we've been working our way through the book of Exodus, we've been seeing fire and smoke regularly as indicators that God is present, that God is up to something, that his activity and location are identified again and again by fire. An angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in a flame of fire out of the middle of a bush, do you remember, in Exodus 3? And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Moses was just going about his job, and God showed up and interrupted him. And then as Moses was called to lead the people of Israel, as he was called to go to Pharaoh and confront Pharaoh and then lead God's people from slavery to freedom, he and the people knew where to go and the direction to go, because Exodus 13:21, a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night guided them. So God was fire in their presence. Exodus 19, we looked at a couple of weeks ago, and on Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. The repeated reference to smoke and to fire is not an accident. God wants to reveal something of himself to us by revealing himself as fire. And he does it again in this section that we're thinking about today. We think about fire. Now the appearance of the, verse 17 of chapter 24. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Just in case the people of Israel had forgotten about God's greatness, just in case it slipped their mind, in the event that they turned him into some kind of regional mascot, cuddly bear, some kind of brand logo or lucky charm, God appears as a devouring fire in Exodus 24 for the Israelites to see, for Moses to see. God is not to be messed with. You may hear yourself say the things your parents said to you when you warn small children about a danger, and you think, I know what to do in this situation. That's not a toy. Somebody else must have said that to me, because I didn't think of those words myself. But we start to warn children about things that are dangerous or difficult or could be upsetting for them. And as God reveals his character through fire again and again in the book of Exodus, he's saying, I'm not a toy. I'm not to be messed with. He's indicating that he could swallow up anyone who carelessly or casually entered his presence, anyone who rebelled against him. In the New Testament, this is picked up in Hebrews chapter 12, where the writer to the Hebrews says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, which is why the kids sing, whoa, whoa, never be shaken. You ever sing that song as children? We've received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We're thinking this morning about kingdoms that do rage and do shake through wars and difficulty and through uncertainty. And we live almost perpetually in Northern Ireland with political instability. But our place and the place that is assigned to God's people is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And says, thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Another thing about fire is not just the intimidating nature of fire. It's not just, whoa, you feel the heat of that and that could really do some damage. If you've ever been anywhere where someone has lit a fire, maybe on the beach or at a campsite or a bonfire, it's attractive. It draws people. Crowds gather around a fire. We had an open fire at home when I was growing up, a coal fire. I was a bit of a pyromaniac, used to stick the poker in, you know, and see how to get it to glow. Not to be recommended. And then I would hear my parents come into the room and I would hook it on the little companion set. But there'd be a smell in the room, like, was somebody playing with the fire? I was like, yeah, me. I know I'm 18, but I should probably. But when people would come into our home, if they'd been outside, they would go and stand right over at the fire and put their hands out at the fire. they were more impressed with the fire than the TV or the sofa. They would go and stand, or they'd maybe put their back to it and put their hands out. Because there's something gravitational about fire. And if you've been around a campfire, or as I said, you know, on the beach, if somebody lights a fire, people go over to see what's happening. You feel the heat of it, and you appreciate the light that it offers, maybe in the darkness. And yes, of course, fire can and will devour you and destroy you if you don't respect it or acknowledge it as incredibly powerful. But fire draws people's attention. And God's fire-like presence in Exodus 24 should warm our cold hearts this morning. It should warm our cold hearts towards those who we have deemed to be lost beyond rescue, or people that we've given up hope on. People who think, well, there's no way they would ever express any interest in the things of God. We might look at situations and write them off and say, can't see that being turned around. Humanly speaking, as we scan the CV or the background of the people around us or the situations around us, we might think unredeemable. But the fact that fire itself creates interest in itself without the help of anybody else, without the contribution of another person or another thing, the fire in it, you don't need to sell candy floss to get people to come and look at a fire, or ice cream. You don't need to do anything in order to make the fire attractive. It does it in and of itself. That the fire creates interest in itself should encourage you and give you hope. For friends and relatives and colleagues and neighbours who do not yet know Jesus Christ. For this is the will of my Father, says Jesus in John's Gospel, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. So the Jews grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down from heaven? And Jesus answered him, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. I know there are people here today who have concerns about grown-up children, who have perhaps wandered from the faith. People here today who have concerns about loved ones who don't trust Jesus, perhaps in the way that they did. Maybe you're here today and you have concerns about your parents who don't love Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you feel shame at your reluctance to speak up for Jesus in circumstances and situations. You know the need that exists in your friendship group or your family or your neighborhood, and you think, I haven't really played the part that I should have played in order to be a good witness or a good evangelist in my family or my workplace, and you feel ashamed of that. I've been thinking about it a lot this week in terms of my own family. I've been thinking about this immediate, the location of this building, and how on earth can we get, and how can I play my part in sharing the gospel with the homes of people right in front of us? I was in a house this week and I looked out the window and our church is immediately visible. And I'm thinking, I wonder, does this person know what is available to them a few yards away? And maybe as a result of some challenge that Andy Prime brought to us on Sunday evening, I've been reflecting on missed opportunities, squandered time, and feeling the urge to act with greater boldness in evangelism and mission, and being more open about the fact that I know that Jesus is the only hope. And this passage in Exodus 24 has been ministering to me throughout the week as I'm reminded of the unparalleled ability of God the Father as an evangelist. to draw people as a fire. Without my assistance or help, he doesn't need me. He's not rubbing his hands saying, "Oh, great, we've got Michael Wiley on board to make the like." It does not make a button of difference. But he encourages me and woos me to point people to the. He's already attractive. He's already drawing people. And this should stir our numb and beleaguered hearts to pray for people who don't yet know Jesus. The Father draws people to his Son by his own power. The fire draws people. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Trust in the persistent burning of God to win people and woo people to himself. Yes, we've all failed. Yes, our record is not what it should be. Yes, we could do better in evangelism. And I don't say this morning to say, well, sure, if you don't share your faith, it doesn't matter because God's a fire. I say this to give you real courage. To say, actually, if you engage in this process of sharing your faith with other people, God is a fire. He wants this to happen. He's at work in the lives of people, drawing them to himself. The Father's already at work. Even in the people that you think are cold and disinterested and distracted. And I know I shouldn't be shocked. I know I shouldn't be surprised. But I had a conversation this week with someone that I just did not anticipate having. I've known this person a long time. And I had an opportunity to say, you know, we don't make our way up to God, he comes down. I had an opportunity to say, there's other people praying for you. I had an opportunity to say, it's not about your behavior, it's not about your past, it's not about any of those things. It's God loves you with an everlasting love. And it was just amazing. And I'll be honest, and it's shameful, but I was pretty much shocked to be having the conversation. And if we count ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, members of the body of Christ, and belong to his bride, the church, then the only reason that is possible is because God the Father did it. That I was shocked as evidence of my arrogance that I'm somehow entitled to be here. That I did something. Why would anybody else be written off? Why should I be shocked at the interest in God of another person? Why would I ever be shocked by that? Because it shows at some level I think I'm entitled to. I deserve it. And I absolutely don't. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. If you are a Christian today, you are in Christ, because the Father drew you to him. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. It woke the dungeon, flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. Why? Because thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I was dead. I was in a dungeon and God did something. The attractiveness of the fire of God awakened my attention to him and I rose. I was not a probable candidate for the kingdom of God. I was not showing promise. I was spiritually dead in my transgressions and sins. And God made me alive in Christ. And it should humble us and give us incredible hope for the community around us. Never forget it. God's an initiative taking God. He's a consuming fire. We love him because he first loved us. God is a fire. Secondly, briefly, God is forgiving. And I become aware again of how quick I am to advertise this aspect of God's character as a really good thing. Think, oh God, like God is forgiving. It's our only hope. We've been singing about it. We've been singing about the fact that, you know, that he washes us clean. But this aspect of God's character is actually one of the most controversial topics you can raise with other people. We can become so familiar with the fact that God forgives our sin that we actually don't appreciate what that means for other people who have been wronged. And I appreciate that for some of you here this morning, the forgiveness of God is something that you really incredibly treasure and rejoice in and is a real relief to you. And for others, it's something that you struggle to accept. I was sitting around a table on the Alpha course a couple of Monday nights ago in Green Island Golf Club. And the topic of forgiveness came up, and one guy was so honest, he just shook his head and said, "Nope, no way, I'm not having it. I'm not having it. I don't think it's right for God to forgive some things. Are you telling me that you could?" And he listed a number of things. And then God would just say, "You're forgiven." And I'm sure if you heard the examples that he gave, you would have sympathized with his thinking. He wasn't being brash. He wasn't being deliberately provocative to get a reaction out of these Bible bashers. He was genuinely struggling to think that somehow it would be okay to commit these crimes, to engage in these abuses, to kill people and torment people and then be pardoned for it. And I understood where he was coming from. And it's something we need to reckon with and not become over familiar with the fact that God is a God of forgiveness. Some of you here today have been wronged deeply. And your life has been marked by mistreatment, neglect, suffering or pain at the hands of other people. How can you have a good relationship with a God who forgives the people who perpetrated those crimes, who made that suffering happen in your life? How can you have a positive relationship with God knowing that he has the ability and willingness to forgive even that thing? And there's a couple of things to note from Exodus 24 that will help, I hope, as you think this. Look at verses 6 to 8. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." In ancient times, covenants were confirmed and signed in blood as a demonstration of what would happen if you didn't keep your side of the bargain. May I shed blood if I don't keep my promise. If either party failed, then there was going to be bloodshed. And as we read this confirmation of the covenant, yes, the words have already been spoken beforehand. It's kind of like a marriage ceremony. You know, you say your I do's in the marriage ceremony, and then you exchange vows. So you say, "Will you take this? Yeah, will you take this?" And then you go through all the vows. So it's done twice. And as we read from Exodus 20, where the commandments are given, and then there's this whole list of laws that you can read through in Exodus 21 through to 23, there's a whole list of things to kind of show the scope of God's law over all of life. And then God's people are saying, "Yeah, we everything you've said, we're going to do it. We're going to do it all, God." And in this opportunity to confirm the covenant that has already been spoken of, there's bloodshed, but notice where the blood goes first. Notice where the blood is first thrown. It's thrown on the altar. It's a foretaste of what will happen if the promises made are broken. God's not going to break his promise. But even if the people make the promise, the blood is going to be shed by the innocent lamb. The blood is going to be shed by God. God will bleed. God will sacrifice if his people break their promises. Blood will be spilt. He provides a way for sin to be forgiven. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become right with God." So the one who made the law, the one who perfectly obeyed the law, is the one who is ultimately experiencing the consequences of breaking the law. That's why sin, when we are sinned against, it's also, but primarily, a sin against God before it is a sin against another person or against us. It's God who created the laws. It's God who designed us. It's God who gave our lives meaning and purpose, but we rebelled against him. So we sing, and can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain? For me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, should die for me? And according to Scripture, the one who is most offended by sin is not you and I. We're imperfect. We get it wrong. We are also sinners. None of us are innocent sufferers. Every single one of us has broken the law of God. We're imperfect people. And to enable you to cope with the forgiveness of God, I want you to know he doesn't turn a blind eye to it. Whatever your suffering is, whatever your difficulty is, whatever wrongdoing you have experienced in your life, God doesn't sweep it under the carpet. Blood is thrown on the altar in the Old Testament as a picture of what's going to happen on the cross. The blood of Jesus Christ will be shed as he takes the punishment we all deserve. Sin causes death. And in the New Testament, Jesus is identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We fail to keep the covenant and Jesus takes the punishment. In Exodus 24, God's word is read. The people confess their faith, saying, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. But a few chapters later, they're at the bottom of the mountain while Moses is at the top. And Aaron and Hur are there, and they've made a golden calf, and they're worshipping it. A couple of days later. Because we all fail. We get attracted to things less attractive than fire. And they fail to keep their word. But here's the encouraging news of the gospel. When God's people fail to keep their word, he doesn't fail to keep his. He keeps his word. He's a reliable God. Romans 3:23 says this, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And I love what David Zal says about this verse. He says, in the church, we know that all have fallen short of God's glory, but that hasn't stopped us measuring distances. Comparing ourselves with one another. How far short have you fallen? Doesn't matter. I hit the post, I hit the bar. Was it a goal? No. Went over the road and into the went on the railway tracks. If it's not a goal, it doesn't matter how far wide of the goal it is. It's wide. It doesn't count. You didn't hit the target. So I left an elders meeting here on Tuesday evening. And Carrick Rangers were playing Newry City in a cup competition. And I got a notification on my phone to say it was 1-1 and heading into extra time. So I thought, I'll go down and watch extra time. In the car on the way down, Carrick went 2-1 up. I was thinking, this game's going to end in like 5 minutes and that's going to be over. 2-1. So I got out of the car, parked the car, walked into the ground, and before I knew, Carrick had conceded another goal and I didn't know. So someone said to me, it's 2-2. And I'm like, 10 minutes to extra time. Carrick had 4 penalties and scored 1. One of them is probably still on the way to Stranraer. The ball was just like... 2 of them were saved. But only 1 went in the net. Every single other one of them fell far short. So when the players go into the change room, is everyone saying to the guy who hit the post, that was really good what you did? They're saying, you missed 2. Doesn't matter. Mark Surgener's one just went over the health centre, I think it was. In the church, we know that all have fallen short of God's glory, but that hasn't stopped us from comparing distances. We're a bunch of people who've missed. Every single one of us. And I love what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 20. He says, for I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. I wonder how that went down with the Pharisees. I was like, you need to do better than us. And everyone thinks the Pharisees are the standard. Like, well, God. And Jesus says, so guess what? The Pharisees aren't getting in. Because you need perfect righteousness. You need the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, just as I am without one plea. But that thy blood was shed for me
and that thou bidst me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come.
If you're not a Christian this morning, your only hope in life and death is to know forgiveness and peace and hope in the Lamb of God. It's your only plea that his blood was shed. Let's take a moment to pray and give thanks for that blood. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning and give you thanks that you are a consuming fire. May we never become so familiar with your character, never become so familiar with who you are that we casually strut into your presence thinking that we have any entitlement to be there. We thank you for your word and how it stirs up in us a sense of awe and wonder at who you are. Help us, Lord God, to recognize that you are a consuming fire and to trust only in the perfect sacrifice of Jesus to enable us to be in your presence. May everything else be considered rubbish for the sake of knowing Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. We pray too that you would give us a burden to pray and a burden to open our mouths so that other people would become aware of you. Help us, Lord God, not to lose hope, but to realize that the fire itself is attractive, that you, the Father, are drawing people to your Son. Help us not to grow weary, not to lose heart. Help us to be forever free from the opinions of men so that we might live to the glory of God. In Jesus' name, amen.